following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Last week, we ended with verse 16 of chapter 20. And it was really hard not to go at least that far, even though we're moving over into the next chapter, because it's one of those places in Scripture where the chapter heading, or the new chapter, shouldn't have started where it did, because it's a continuation of the story there. We ended with Jesus as he was answering Peter's question, well, what do we get? What do we get? We've been with you all this time. And you remember the poor rich boy is walking away sad because he had too much to give up anything to follow Jesus. And so here comes Peter, and he said, oh, Lord, we've been with you from the beginning. We left everything. What do we get? And Jesus talks to him very, very directly about what he gets, but then he moves into this story about the landowner that invited guys to come and work in his field, and they worked from 12 hours to 1 hour, and all these different time frames, and at the end, they all got paid what? Exactly the same. And in the story, those that had been working for 12 hours basically said, that's not fair. That powerful parable, it really comes down to this one thing, if you want to call it this, the baseline reward or the baseline pay for all of us who have obeyed Jesus Christ, obeyed the gospel, which calls us not just to come and get saved, but now that you're saved, I have something for you to do. I don't think it was at all incidental that as Drew was coming out of the fog in his life, God made it clear to him, I'm not done with you, Drew. I have a purpose for your life. And that's to be a voice to other people, to encourage other people, to inspire and to motivate them to look towards Jesus and to do something with, even with a broken life. But the point is, there is no seniority here. Just because you've been here a long time, there is no seniority. There's no ranking system. There's an old German word, and it was big in the Nazi years. And I don't know if I'll pronounce it right, but it was Herrenvolk. The Herrenvolk was the master race. It was the perfect race, the master race. And the idea that there's these classes of human beings and we're going to be the perfect ones. And Jesus makes it clear there isn't any master race of humans. There's none that are sort of the privileged few that will always be a little bit above everyone else for all of eternity. That we're all on the same ground when it comes to salvation. And Jesus says to Peter, yes, Peter, you have been with me from the start, but you're no more privileged than the newcomers that have just been here for just a moment. Some gave their life to Jesus Christ when they were kids. Let me see the hands of those who really got saved when you were kids and you've walked with Jesus. And you've given him so far your whole life. But do you know there's those that will be in heaven right next to you, saved by the same grace because they trusted the same God, that all they gave Jesus was the last hour of their life, if that long, who had a deathbed conversion and felt like fools on that deathbed when they realized, why? Why did I wait? Why did I waste my life on me? You know, they'll get into the same grace that you got in. What will they get? Eternal life. Just like you got eternal life. Now, there will be different rewards for different levels of service, but seniority, it might have been the basis for life down here, but it's not the basis for life and ministry and fellowship in the kingdom of God. Seniority, by the way, it might have been the basis for a mistake. One of the first mistakes, if it is a mistake, that the early church made, that first century after Judas is gone, and the apostles gather together and think, we've got to fill in that number. We got to have 12. And so they said, well, what we should do is make sure we have someone who's been with us from the very beginning. And Jesus never said that. But they said, we need someone who has seniority over all these new believers that have kind of walked along like Zacchaeus and maybe the two blind guys that are with them now. And they chose on the basis of some kind of seniority. And there isn't, in God's kingdom, there isn't that ranking system. I want to read something to you. I could have sort of pretended like I came up with this. I didn't. But I want to read a couple of little paragraphs from this book. I always talk about Barclay. And it's not the terrible, terrible, terrible Barclay. It's not the Charles Barclay. It's William Barclay. And in his commentary on Matthew, listen to this. In this section, he says, there are people who think that because they have been members of a church for a long time, the church practically belongs to them, and they can dictate its policy. Such people resent when what seems to them to be intrusions of the new blood. or the rise of the new generation with different plans and different ways, and the Christian church seniority does not necessarily mean honor. In God's economy, as someone has said, there is no such thing as a most favored nation clause. Christianity knows nothing of the concept of the master race. It may well be that we who have been Christians for so long have much to learn from those younger Christians who are latecomers to the fellowship of the faith. I love that. We got a lot to learn. That's why I love hanging out with kids. I mean, kids. I want to be like a kid when I grow up someday. I want to be like my grandkids. I love the fervor and the zeal of young Christians that just look at a broken world and say, well, why not? Let's go for it. Like, you know, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Let's just go see what God will do. Hey, anybody with me on that? I'd love to be around those that aren't stuck in the concrete of what we like to call maturity. They're running for Jesus Christ and not about to give up. And, you know, at the end of, let's go back to verse 16 there of Matthew chapter 20, because after he finishes this powerful little parable to answer, what do you get? Well, we all get the same thing to begin with, eternal life. He says in verse 16, so the last will be first and the first will be last, for many are called, but few chosen. That last phrase, there has been so much argument and debate over what that means. Many called and few chosen. Now, most translations, that's not even in there. In fact, some of you, as you were reading from your Bible, you said, that doesn't read like that in my Bible, because some translations have lifted it, believing that it wasn't in the most reliable manuscripts. But what in the world does it mean? Well, here's a couple of takes on it. Is it predestination and election, and you're just stuck with what God has chosen? Here's what John Wesley said about it. He said, the many that are called, that's all who hear the gospel. If you're hearing the gospel tonight, that God loves you and is ready to forgive your sins because his son shed his blood on the cross for your sin, and all he's waiting for you to do is to turn from your allegiance to your sin and ask Christ to save you and set you free from all that. If you're hearing that gospel tonight, you're called. You're called. And here's what Wesley said about the chosen. He said, the few that are chosen, they're the ones that obey that call. They're the ones that say yes to God. And let God figure out how all of that works. By the way, it comes up again in chapter 22, and we'll see that when we get there. But I love the way that Jesus dealt with that. And then moving on from this statement about, well, what do I get? Or the question about what's in it for me from Peter. Look at the next verses, verse 17 through 19. Let's read that. It says, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, so he's on the road somewhere between Jericho and Jerusalem, that 20-something miles, or just about that much. Going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. What's that last little bit at the end of verse 10? Can you read that with me? And the third day he will rise again. What's the most important part of that verse? Well, I don't know if there's one more important part. He's going to die for us. He's going to rise again. That's the gospel. That's the greatest deed that's ever happened on this planet. He will die and he will rise again. So Jesus, as he's moving up to Jerusalem now, he says to the 12, guys, I need a little private time. Let's go over here. Maybe let the crowd pass by. But somehow they got away by themselves on that road, which wouldn't be hard to do on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, because as it winds up those canyons, there's all kinds of little side canyons. And Jesus could have just turned aside with his disciples and disappeared around the corner of a canyon and had this little talk with his disciples. When we get to Jerusalem, you know where this road leads. When we get there, here's what's going to happen. Let me compile what you get in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, because there's different details here. He says, we go to Jerusalem, I will be betrayed. The word betrayed means handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes. That's the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders. He said, they will condemn me. They will sentence me to die. They can't do the deed, so they will hand me over to the Gentile leaders. And that would be to the military leaders. That would be to the soldiers and those that were in charge. They'll give me over to the Gentiles. I will be mocked. Mark and Luke add spit upon. And scourged, and then Luke adds, shamefully treated. We don't know what's included in that. but anything they could do to embarrass him and to belittle him. This is your Lord. And he's doing this not just for you, not just for me, but because of me and because of my sin. He's going through all of this. And then he said, I'll be crucified. And then I will rise the third day. Luke 18:34 puts it like this. He says, after that description, it says, they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his words was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. Now, we're going to pause there. We're going to come back to there in just a few minutes, because I want to end there tonight as we reflect on that, as we move towards communion. But this announcement might have been what inspired the next thing you read. He said, I'm leaving, I'm dying, I'm out of here, and I will rise again. Now look at verse 20 to 24. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? Jesus says that a lot. What do you want me to do for you? What do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Nothing big, Jesus, just one little simple request. Now, if you've got a heavenly scene in mind, I'm not sure that's what they were thinking. But if it was the heavenly scene and they understand, or she understands anything about the heavenly scene, you know how it says in Scripture, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. So it's like, I want one of my boys to sort of squeeze in between you and the Father, and the other one, he can be on the other side. I don't think they're speaking about a heavenly situation. I think they're looking back to what Jesus has just recently said, and in answer to Peter's request about, what do I get? What's in it for me? And he does say, you that have been with me, you that have lost this and that, and you apostles, by the way, you're going to serve on 12 thrones. And maybe she's saying, I'd like my boys to have the thrones that are closest to you on either side. That, I think, is more likely what she's saying. But I want one on one side, and I want one on the other side in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And so he said to them, well, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right, do you wonder if Jesus was chuckling just a little bit at this point? But guys, come on, to sit on my right and to sit on my left? Really? To sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when they heard that, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Can you picture this? I hope you can picture this. In Mark's gospel, by the way, he doesn't mention mama. So I think it's very clear that John and James said, Mom, we need your help. By the way, James is the first apostle to die. John, his brother, is the last apostle to die of the 12 apostles, the first and the last. And if you compare the groups of women that are there at the cross from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this woman, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, appears to be, and I think there's good evidence for this, she appears to be Mary, Jesus' mother's sister, which makes these boys his what? Cousins. And so there was some connection there. These guys had grown up together, and there was relationship between them. And John appears to have been one of the followers of John the Baptist for a time, but at this point, they've been hearing that things are about to change, and so Jesus has taken them aside, and then after I'm going to die, here comes Mom with her simple little request. By the way, her name is probably Salome, and she's one of the women that's at the cross. She's there at the very, very end. And only John, as far as we know, was close to the cross. All the other guys were gone. James and John, the sons of thunder. And you can see something about why they were called the sons of thunder. Two encounters, one in Mark chapter 9 and one in Luke chapter 9, where one time John comes up and he says, you know, there's people casting out demons and they're not working with us. Should we go tell them to stop? And Jesus says, John, John, John. He didn't say it three times, but he said, John, please. Those that are not against us, they're for us. And another time, they come to Jesus and say, He says, what about these people? They rejected you. Should we call down fire from heaven on all them? The sons of thunder, ready to do business, ready to go further than Jesus wanted them to do with their own wrath. They were just, and in a sense, there's something noble about their motivation, because they were sort of protecting his name, protecting his image, and doing all that they could just to were loyal to him. There's no question about that. But here they are now. And here's a question that I have. I can't find conclusively. I'm not a Greek scholar. I barely can read a Greek lexicon. I can pronounce Greek, but I can't translate it. Here's my question. When it says that Salome, the mother, comes with her two sons, and then it says kneeling down, I'm wondering who's down on their knees. Is it mom that's on her knees, or does she march the boys up and say, boys, hit your knees right here before Jesus? I don't know who's on their knees. Translations that sort of give an indication seem to say that it's Salome that's down on her knees, but more than her knees, it's the Greek word proskuneo, and it means she's probably flat out, or they're flat out on their face. One little request. We want this, and we'd like this, and I'd like this for my sons. And it appears to have been their idea. And I'm so stunned at the way that Jesus so skillfully handles that. Well, why this? Why this question, and why this question right now? Well, he said he's going to die. And he said he's coming back. And he said he's going to set up that throne of his kingdom in chapter 19, verse 28. And he said there would be 12 thrones, and they apparently want the best seats in the house. They want center court. You know, they want those corporate boxes, you know, up above home plate. They want the best proximity, and really, they want to be as close as they can get to Jesus. Don't you? Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't you want to be as close as you can get to Jesus? But in this administrative scene of the 12 thrones and judging the nation of the tribes of Israel, there's a different aspect there. There's a different scene happening at that point. But I love the way that Jesus said, that's not mine to give. And here's the fallout that comes. It doesn't sit well with the other 10. Did you notice that? They're not called the 12. It says the 10 were indignant with them. That's another way of saying really ticked off with their brothers, with James and John. Why would they be upset? Some people say because they didn't think of it first, because they beat them to the punch on it. And maybe it's more accurate to say they saw maybe a less than good motivation behind that. Maybe they saw something that we would call selfish ambition. And it's powerful to watch the way that Jesus diffuses this whole thing. Look at verses 25 to 28. It says in verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself. Now, I don't know if he hears the chatter between the 10 and the two brothers who are now backing up to keep themselves safe from the other 10. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. One translation says, not so with you. He said, I don't want you to dirty yourself with that kind of a motivation and that kind of a modus operandi, the way that you operate. You know how the Gentiles lord it over, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Verse 25, there's two different categories there. He said, you know how the Gentiles just kind of throw their weight around. You know how the Gentiles lord it over those that are under them. And he says, look at the next strata above them, the next level of hierarchy, those who are great exercise authority over them. And it's that way all the way to the top. And it's not a democracy. The guy at the top is in charge. But there's people down at the bottom who are after the guy that's in charge. And we read about it in history. The assassinations to bring down the top guy and pull off the coup so you can overthrow the government. He says in verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, read verse 28 with me, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, we're not operating on the same methods, the same kind of hierarchy that the rest of the world operates on. Here's how verse 28 reads in the New Living Translation. In fact, I think I put it up on the screen. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others. Just to serve others. And to give his life as a ransom to many. God's kingdom does not work like earthly kingdoms. Secular leaders lord over. You get the authority, you want to use the authority. Have any of you ever had a boss like that? Let me put it this way. Have you ever worked with somebody who, and if your boss is here, please don't raise your hand, okay? But have you ever worked in a pool of people and one of them kind of made their way up a step or two, and did they change? You ever see anybody change when they got authority? And they used that authority. He said, that's how it works in the world. He says, it's not how it's going to work with you. Secular leaders, they lord it over. Secular leaders, he says, they exercise authority. Secular leaders, they make demands, but not so with you. Our uniform is not this kingly royal robe where I command you because, look, I'm your pastor. By the way, I'm not just a pastor. I'm the senior pastor. Or I'm the lead pastor. I'm the, chief pig at the trough, if you want to look at it that way, but kiss the ring and bow before me. And Jesus said, not so with you. We don't serve God in some kingly robe. We serve with overalls and work boots on. That's our uniform, if we've got a uniform, because we work alongside. No coercion or whip cracking. We lay down our lives for one another, Jesus said. We don't shout demands. We lead by what? By example. By what example? Well, by his example. What was his example? He said, the Son of Man came to serve others. Jesus gave us our template for ministry. He showed us how leadership is done. And I can't tell you how convicting it is to measure my leadership against his leadership role. I need to come face to face with that element of the gospel over and over again. That's another reason, another one of the reasons I think it's so safe to keep ourselves in a gospel all the time. Look at how Jesus operated. Look at how he approached broken people. Look at how he embraced guilty sinners. That's all he ever met was guilty sinners. That's the world's full of them. But look at how he embraced notorious sinners, the local big fish sinners. Look at how he led his disciples. He didn't just send them into battle. He led them into battle. Walk along with him and learn his example. It's his example that we live by. He who came not to be served, but to serve. Then we cover this on the weekend, but it's interesting to me. And it's clever writing on the way Matthew put his gospel together, or just the way it unfolds. The next thing we see, verse 29 to 34, is after this discussion on leadership in the kingdom, Jesus shows us what he means. And he takes time for two blind men. Let me show you what leaders do. We have time for dirty beggars by the side of the road that don't have any way of making a living except handouts. And that's it. Watch what this leader does. He takes time for outcasts, the poor, the miserable, the misfits. They get his attention. And then these two loud guys that have no indoor voice, they follow him. They become a part of his entourage. They become a part of the company of the saved. I just think it's profoundly interesting that they followed him. They didn't just say, hey, thanks for the miracle. See you, Jesus. We'll tell others about you. No, they, like these two apostles, James and John, they want to get as close to him as they can. They want to get right up there next to him. They thank him and they stay with him. Unlike the poor rich boy that went away, unlike 90% of the lepers that were cleansed by Jesus in one day, 9 out of 10 didn't even come back to say thank you. They didn't even say gracias to Jesus. They didn't even have the courtesy to come back and say, wow, how did you do that? But these two guys are running after him now. The Ragged Muffin Band is growing, and the future leaders are learning valuable lessons on leadership And Peter will remember this. I want you to turn quickly, if you would, back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And reference this one in your Bible in the margin there if it's not already there, because you want to look at this again and maybe more closely. Peter, who's standing there that day, watching all of this happen, got the rebuke from Jesus, learned his lesson, took the discipline. He says to leaders now, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, the leaders or the elders who were among you. An elder isn't somebody that wears a badge that says elder, or it says it on their business card. It's older brothers and sisters that help younger brothers and sisters grow. But he says this, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. You see where he's at? Oh, I'm still waiting for that kingdom to come and I'm not giving up. He says to them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, not to see what you can get. Remember his question, what do I get? He said, don't go where I went. But he says in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Paid attention, or at least God brought it to his memory in later years as he would move on. A few timeless principles, and then we're going to come to communion that we gather out of this story. Number one is this. We don't operate like the world. It concerns me when I see churches or I feel tempted to begin to operate more like the world than just the kingdom of God. More like Jesus. I mean, less like Jesus and more like all the world. They get things done. They bring in the crowds. They bring in the budget. You start to act like, look like, behave like the world. We don't. And Jesus said, not so with you. Timeless principles, kingdom principles, and especially for leaders. We don't operate like the world. Secondly, greatness is found through serving. It really is. I don't know that we really believe that, but it really is. God's watching the way we touch people, approach people, love people, serve people. And it blesses him when he sees you or me stoop down and just minister to one person and care for one, encourage one to be useful to Jesus in that way. It is a big deal to heaven. Greatness is found through serving. Fourthly, Jesus is our template for ministry. Follow him. That's how it's done. It's just how it's done. He's our template for ministry, and God will not cheat you out of the reward that he's promised you for your faithful labor. We used to always put this on the bottom of the newsletter that Joy and I would send out with Whitefield Ministries that we had established back in 1987. And I could never remember for sure if it was Hebrews 6:10 or Hebrews 10:6. And it's really important to remember which one it is because they say two totally different things. We were thanking people for contributing to the ministry, and what we wanted to say to them was, and I think it's Hebrews 6:10, that God is not unfaithful to forget your work and your labor of love and that you have ministered to the saints. God won't forget you. Well, 10:6 says, I don't need your sacrifices. Basically, it says we don't need your burnt offerings, and it's really important that you get the reference right sometimes. But God will never cheat you out of the reward that he's promised you for faithful service. But please, please, please don't forget this. What it is we're trying to build, it's not our kingdom. It's his kingdom. He's the one that said, I'll build my church, and invites us to labor alongside of him in building people for his great name. I was going to read something to you from a book. I'll save that for next week. But it was basically about a brother who said, we realize we're not trying to build a church. We're trying, because Jesus said he'd do that. We're trying to build people, just strong people, and help them stand in a confused and a broken world. Well, it brings us back to that verse. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come back and the guys that are going to serve us to please come up. And we're going to partake of communion tonight. Back in verses 17 to 19, where Jesus told them, here's what's coming for me, he said, I will be betrayed, I'll be mocked, I'll be spit upon, I'll be scourged, I'll be sentenced to die twice. The Jewish leaders, religious leaders would say, kill him.
And then Pilate would say, crucify him. Away with him. Here's what I want you to notice there. In that scene, and I want you to picture it physically, when the Jewish leaders came after him, they came up there with their temple guard to arrest Jesus. They got their hands upon him. They grabbed him. They bound him. And then they had their evening with him. And then in the morning, they trotted him over to the Gentiles, you know, represented with Pilate and his soldiers. And then they got their hands on him too. And what you're looking at there isn't just, oh yeah, by the way, of course they had to have their hands on him. And of course the Gentiles, they had to have their hands on him. They had to manhandle him, and they did that. But it's a picture of how sacrifice was done in the Jewish culture, in their worship services. Worship to them wasn't singing, worship was sacrifice. Something had to die on that altar. And when you brought an offering, whether it was a peace offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering, you or your leaders, and it said specifically, put your hands on the animal that's going to die in your place. So as Jesus is brought before the religious leaders, their hands were on him to represent the whole nation, the chief priests and the scribes. They're doing exactly what the scripture said to do with the animal that would be brought, the sacrifice. Lay your hands on him for the people. And then they take him to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles representing us, our hands were on him. Remember the cross we had out there in the courtyard? We kind of sanded it down because we didn't seal it right. We got to do it again. Remember all the handprints that were on it? That's what this is all about. It was us. It was our hands, our sin transferred to the innocent. Any guilty people here? Anybody guilty of sin? Your hands were on him, whether you're Jew or you're Gentile. He was there for us. And tonight, as we prepare to partake of communion, it's with this serious and profoundly serious focus that what we're celebrating tonight, this meal that we're about to partake of tonight, this is our feast of forgiveness. This is our reminder of this sacrifice. This preaches what makes us whole. It remembers what makes us whole. This is our miracle meal tonight. The miracle of forgiveness is all wrapped up in what the bread and what the cup represent.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.